According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again this evening, we are in Galatians chapter 4, the chapter that never ends. Actually, we're towards the end of the chapter already. We're in verses 21 through 31 with allegory. And one of the fun things about studying allegory in the Bible is that it's real in the handful of places where it belongs. And we want to be cautious with that, because the problem is there's some horrible hermeneutics out there, and there are people that try to allegorize everything. And they take literal passages that should be taken as narrative history, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they say, well, that wasn't real. That wasn't literal. Don't believe there was really an Adam and Eve. They tell you that the Garden of Eden, that's just an allegory. And then they invent all of these mysterious ways to understand Adam and Eve and the allegory of the serpent and Garden of Eden and all that. And obviously, that's wrong. Okay? That is just flat out wrong. And the system that motivates that is evil. And which is very sad, because I think that there's some good-intentioned Christians that get sucked into the wrong hermeneutic, and before they know it, they're involved in systems of evil, I think, because of that. So anyway, this is a useful study for us, because you and I, we have the blessing now to study a real allegory, and we can accept it because that's what the text tells us it is. As you see in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. Okay? And so I'm kind of a simple guy, but I look at a verse like that and I go, aha, okay? This is an allegory, and I want to handle it like that, okay? So this is where we are. I thought we got a good jump on it on Sunday, and I want to get right back to it here tonight. So before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to set aside distractions and ask him to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your grace and truth. Thankful, Father, for the blessings we have to study, to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so tonight, once again, as we rightly divide, we are reliant upon your Holy Spirit, your faithfulness to open the eyes of our understanding, your faithfulness to teach us, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you, Father, that our study tonight does not depend upon us or how smart we are to figure these things out. It depends on you and how faithful you are to lead us into this truth. I thank you that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So bless our ministry tonight, Father, and lead us into this truth. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, you recall that we have broken this chapter down basically into thirds. It opens with an analogy and it closes with an allegory. All right. Now, chapter 4, we take the first seven verses, and we went through that material as an analogy presented in an analogous way, relating a slave child and a child of the king. And doesn't matter who your dad was. If you're a little kid, you're a little kid. And in your childhood, you're under stewards. You are under guardians and managers and so forth. And so by analogy, that image was supposed to teach the doctrine that it taught. And as we went through it, we were able to celebrate the fact that we grew up and we can now testify that we are sons. We are sons of God. The Holy Spirit testifies within us in the Abba Father declaration. The end of the chapter is the allegory, verses 21 through 31, and that's where we are tonight. And in between the analogy and the allegory comes this begging and pleading portion that we spent most of our time in this chapter. The begging and pleading is the Apostle Paul just poured out his heart and said, are you guys crazy? You know, you're walking away from grace in order to plunge into legalism. And so he's just begging them to become as he is. Verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. In other words, adopt a grace attitude perspective. For I also have been as you are. Paul says, if you really want to become a legalist, trust me, I've been there. I've been a bigger legalist than you guys will ever dream of becoming. And you don't want to become the legalist that you guys are trying to become. So again, verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have been as you are. and you have done me no wrong. And the rest of the begging and pleading that happened there in verses 8 through 20. So for tonight, let's get back to this allegory. I've titled it The Allegory of Mothers and Mountains. The Allegory of Mothers and Mountains. Because, I mean, really, what's the difference, right, between mothers and mountains as far as that goes? But mothers are, in this case, either Sarah or Hagar. That Isaac was born to the free woman. Isaac was born to Sarah, and that represents grace through faith, as we've seen, as we will continue to see. And then Ishmael was born to Hagar, and she is the bondwoman, she is the slave, and the representation there is legalism, human effort, bondage, and there's no freedom in that. And just as there's no freedom in legalism, the only freedom you're going to have is that abundant life in Christ that he has provided for us here in this church age. And so we have the mothers that are represented in the allegory. It also turns to mountains and the covenants that come from these mountains, as it says. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. And then the other is Jerusalem from above. Verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mountain. Or she is our mother. So you can think of this as the heavenly Mount Zion, if you want to carry the mountain metaphor to that conclusion. So we got mothers and mountains as far as what we're dealing with. And yet, here's what's incredible. Paul opens his allegory with history. He opens it with the narrative history, the reality of the literal Isaac and the literal Ishmael. Paul opens his allegory with a pointed illustration from the Old Testament. And as we, before we get to verse 24, before we get to, this is allegorically speaking, we have the narrative summary of verses 21 through 23. And if this passage is going to make any sense to us at all, we've got to be solid on the history. We've got to know the narrative. It's not just a fable. It's not a make-believe story, as what happens with all the allegorizing. Anytime these false teachers get to allegorizing, then chances are the first thing they do, it seems like order of business number one for an allegorizer is to deny the history of the story that they're telling. So there was no Adam and Eve, there was no Noah, there was no ark, there was no global flood, and they start off by denying the historicity of the Word of God. And then they start to try to impress you with their scholarship to unlock the allegory. You know, and I don't know about you, but from my perspective, they've already lost me as soon as they told me that the Bible wasn't true, that some of the history and the narrative is not to be trusted. So let's look at these verses. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? And that is as pointed as I think Paul can get. You who want to be under the law. This is one of Paul's great you-who messages that we spent our time Sunday looking at. The you-who messages, right? You-who, pastor of church. You-who, want to be under law. You-who. And what that does is it draws attention to the person and what it is they are, what it is they're doing. And then it has the follow-up, shouldn't you be doing this, right? Every you-who rebuke is followed by a you better application. And that's what we see here. So, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? That makes sense. If you're going to be a legalist, well, then at least know the law that you're under. You know, you better read it all. Read the fine print. Because if you break one point, you've broken the whole thing. And then where are you in your legalism kind of a thing? For it is written. And I love that phrase. For it is written. And our Savior used that in every temptation. He said, it is written. As it sustained him in every temptation. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. And of course, he had other sons later, but the point of this is to pinpoint son number one and son number two. The one that was born in without faith, the one that was born by human effort, the one that was born on the part of Sarah, and you know, she twisted his arm really hard. You know, we kind of gleaned that on Sunday, that he really didn't want to do that, but she forced him. No, I'm teasing. He was all too ready to just, you know, do that when she said, hey, here's an idea. You could have a baby with this girl. And Abraham was like, oh, okay, we'll try that, see if that works. That is not faith. That is not waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And any time you try to help God keep his promises, you're really calling him a liar. You're telling God that he can't do what he said he was going to do, and so you're going to bail him out or try to help him in some respect. So, the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. According to the flesh. It's human good. It's human viewpoint. It's human effort. It is everything that carnality speaks of. It was not by faith. It was not claiming the promises of God. Born according to the flesh. And the son by the free woman was through the promise. See. And I think that's why there was such a gap, a 14-year gap between these two boys. All right, as Abraham had to learn those lessons. In fact, Abraham had to take some lumps and some discipline and some additional consequences that happened. In fact, the hostility between those boys came about as part of the consequences, divine discipline consequences on Abraham's failure here in this event. So he opens this allegory with a pointed illustration. And on Sunday, we took a look at all these you-who statements. All right, if you intend to operate under law, you better know the law. And this is one of several you-who statements that the Apostle Paul seems to be rather fond of. Paul often employed a you-who rhetoric in order to launch into a you-better application. All right, the you-who and the you-better. You know, particularly they get very vivid in Romans chapter 2. I'm not going to read all of these, but let's grab the ones in Romans chapter 2. And then we can make our own applications tonight and in the coming days. Just think it through yourself. But you got these you-who's in Romans chapter 2. Not Yahoo, you-who. Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you-who passes judgment. All right? So if you're a you-who passes judgment, you're without excuse. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Okay? And so here's a you who, where the corresponding you better is actually a you better not be. All right? You better not be practicing these same things if you who are judging other people for what they're doing. Okay? Similar in verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another. And this is a you-who with a therefore in the middle of it, but it's still a you-who, okay? You who teach another. Are you a teacher? You come into a stricter judgment, right? Do you not teach yourself? You better, okay? So here's a you-who with a you better. You better be living the doctrine you're teaching, okay? Especially if you're getting ordained in a couple of days. You-who, you better. That's verse 21. Likewise, verse 22. You who say that one should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Okay, you better not be. And so this is just a divisive rhetoric, and Paul is, I mean, if you really want to track it down, it's second person singular and, you know, talking a relative pronoun with a verb and an activity of something it is that these people are doing. But that's it's a useful way to just simply spotlight, look, here's what you're doing. Don't you think somebody who does this ought to be doing that too? Okay? And it leaves it in the back in the volitional court of the believer to say, yeah, I am doing this and I better stop doing that. And it's a very useful device. And of course my favorite, I think, out of all of these is Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Even if any brother is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, looking to yourself too, lest you too be tempted. And that's a fun one because it's a you who with a you too that's connected there. All right. If you want more on that, we were there Sunday morning and spent some time looking through those you who's. All right. You who are a son of Abraham, you better know what the sons of Abraham were all about. You better have a perspective for the Isaac and Ishmael contrast in terms of the sons of Abraham. Because if you who are all impressed with being a son of Abraham, which we established already in Galatians 3:7, that they are sons of Abraham, and it is faith that brought them to that capacity, not the flesh, not law, not works. So you who claim to be a son of Abraham, you better know the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. You better know the difference between law and grace. And if you can't get that straightened out, It's kind of a non-starter in your Christian walk. You will never grow in carnality. You will never grow in legalism. Growth comes in grace. Growth comes as you walk by faith. And so, you know, if you're just banking on this whole Son of Abraham title, Jesus was pretty clear that he's not impressed with that. He said God can take stones and raise up stones to be sons of Abraham. So if you are truly of Abraham your father, then walk in the faith of Abraham. And that's the Romans 4 application, the Galatians application, and anywhere else you want to look at, all right? Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. If today you're walking by faith, you're a son of Abraham. This is on an experiential basis, by the way, not just positional truth. On an experiential basis, tonight, are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? All right? If you're walking by faith, you're a son of Abraham in the experiential sense. And so you better understand the sons of Abraham. One of them was born to the free woman. One of them was born to the bond woman. And there it is in Galatians 4:22. So as we were looking at it on Sunday, what he did there in those two short verses was he summarized multiple chapters in Genesis. He has summarized much of the Abrahamic narrative from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. And a lot of that gets just kind of synthesized in two short verses in Galatians chapter 4. But one was born to a free woman, one was born to a slave, one was born by faith, one was born by human effort. And the contrast between the two is not just a story for the past, but what was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And we better identify with what those boys represent. And if God himself, through the Holy Spirit, inspires an allegorical interpretation of those boys, well, then we're free to do so. And we better learn those lessons, say. And that's exactly what we have here. So, I know we left off in chapter 16. And so, I'm not going to repeat everything we did on Sunday, but I will very rapidly bring us through 12, 13, and 15, and then we can gain new ground here tonight. But you remember Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. What's interesting is the promise was, I will make you a great nation, and not a word was the word son doesn't appear, the word child doesn't appear. God doesn't say that Abraham was going to have a baby in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, but he does say, I will make you a great nation. And it's interesting, as it says, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. All right? Now, later we understand that involves babies, and that involves descendants, and that involves seed, and so forth. But I think it's not accidental that the term baby or child or seed or son or any of that is not in these first three verses. That it is, I will make you a great nation. And the promise is to Abraham and to his seed, capital S, singular, Jesus Christ. And the nation that descends from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is what's being spoken of in this context. All right. Later, of course, he'll get more specific in terms of a child. But I think that's useful. Because don't lose the big picture by confusing it with the details along the way, okay? The big picture is Abrahamic covenant and the nation that descends from Abraham and the whole earth being blessed in Jesus Christ, okay? That's the big picture. Details along the way include Isaac, okay? And I think that's useful for us. I think a lot of times Calvinists and other theology gets confused too with our predestination, that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Let's understand big picture, all right? And actually getting saved is a part of that process, right? It's a step along the way to being conformed to the image of his son, but our ultimate predestiny is being conformed to the image of his son. And so obviously there's steps along the way to get us there, including saving us and giving us eternal life and forgiving us our sins and that we're not going to go to hell when we die and other things like that that are very nice. I like all that stuff. But let's not lose the overall predestination or the destiny of what we're headed for with the steps along the way that are going to get us there. Okay? Wow, there's a side trip. Now, here is the Abrahamic covenant, and in the process of this, it's given. Now, What I find is interesting is in chapter 12, we got a lot of disobedience. Okay? He said, go forth from your relatives. So why is Lot tagging along? All right? What was he doing here? And you find it's kind of the similar to our experience. We get saved, but young, you know, in our Christian youth, we're not always the best at obeying certain things. And it takes us a while to kind of get with the plan of God and start to walk in a manner worthy. And this chapter actually has a lot of, this is where he lies about his wife, and she ends up in Pharaoh's harem, and terrible things end up happening here. But when we get to chapter 13, I find it interesting, problem between Abraham and Lot. Abraham's servants, Lot's servants, they're fighting about grazing rights and different things. And Abraham said, you know, why are we fighting? Okay. He says in verse 8, Genesis 13, 8, he says, please let there be no strife between you and me, or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Separate from me. And what he doesn't realize here, this is a good process. Yes, get Lot away from you. Not because the herdsmen are fighting, but because God told you last chapter to leave your family. Okay? And if you finally get around to obeying what God told you to do, something might happen here. So Lot looks around and he says, all right, good idea. Let's put some distance between us. You know, this was the original Western, by the way. You've seen those old John Wayne Westerns or whatever. I mean, this is the original, this town ain't big enough for the two of us kind of a thing. And so they split. They went their different ways. Lot looks around and says, yeah, Sodom, that looks pretty good. Shows you where his thinking is, right? And so they separate. What I love here, though, is in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now. Right? Now. All right, Abraham, now. And that is almost as beautiful as when Judas Iscariot leaves the upper room and the door closes behind him in John 13. And Jesus Christ says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Okay? Because Judas had just left the upper room to go fetch the soldiers and betray him. Here is another now. When Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. And we get the restatement of the Abrahamic covenant, but we also get now seed. We get descendants. Your descendants as the dust of the earth. And this is the first of the seed metaphors. This is the earthly metaphor. There's a heavenly metaphor that follows with count the stars, and if you can count them, so will your descendants be. Here is dust. Can you count the dust? So will your descendants be. And now we have the promise of children. So, you know, if you think about it, so much of this kind of, I think, represents my walk anyway, or maybe your walk too, or what have you. You believers, that they get saved, and then they kind of struggle with some incomplete obedience, and then they finally catch on to certain things, and then they start to obey more. And then they're claiming promises, but then they're wondering, well, how long does this take? Okay? And that's what happens in chapter 15. We get to chapter 15, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So, you know, I mean, God, I know you've promised, but, you know, I haven't had any kids yet, and I've got this slave, and he's like a kid to me. I mean, he was born in my house, and you know, and God says, no, it's not Eliezer of Damascus. He's a great guy and everything, but he's not the promised son. And so, again, temptations to get impatient. Temptations to say, Lord, you promised, but I haven't seen it yet. And so the word of the Lord comes to him again and says, here you go. This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars. Here's the second metaphor for his descendants. And so we've got an earthly metaphor, we've got a heavenly metaphor. And we understand that. There's earthly descendants of Abraham, there's heavenly descendants. We understand how these things work. So he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. I love that quotation. Genesis 15:6. And how many times is it quoted in the New Testament? It's a big deal. Okay? But this is not the day that Abraham receives eternal life. He's been a believer for a long, long time. But here is experiential sanctification as he continues to walk by faith, as he continues to trust in God, continues to believe the promises. And he has an experiential justification in this chapter based on these promises. And wouldn't it be great if that's where Genesis ended? Or if we could just go straight from chapter 15 to chapter 21 and see the birth of Isaac. But we don't. We have Genesis 16. And Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And remember where she got that Egyptian maid. She got that girl, that slave girl, in the chapter 12 failure. All right? Because they came out of Egypt with a lot of booty, a lot of plunder, including Hagar. Okay? I believe. I don't know where else they would have found her. But in any event, an Egyptian handmaid would be a reminder of that Egyptian failure from chapter 12. And so, again, we have an illustration for how do we trust in the promises of God? How do we walk by faith? And how long does this take? And what if I trust in God, and then I have a crisis, and then I trust in God, and then I don't have a crisis, I'm solid, but now my wife is having her crisis. Okay? So how long does this cycle? How long does this go? And we would love it if Abraham would come alongside and encourage Sarah here and say, oh, no, Sarah, God promised. It's coming from my own body. That means you. But here again, I just, so many parallels here with Adam and Eve, with Abraham and Sarah. Okay? In both cases, instead of showing the spiritual leadership and telling the wife that she's off target with what she's looking at or who she's listening to or whatever else is happening, the man fails to exhibit that leadership and instead just decides to go with what the wife has given him. Okay? Eve gave him a fruit and Sarah gave Abraham a girl, okay, a handmaiden, and said, here, all right? And just like Adam, I don't think there was a lot of arm twisting. There wasn't a whole lot of pressure. He didn't dither and debate and ponder different what ifs. He just said, oh, okay, that looks good. And he did. So Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. That mean old God, right? He's prevented me. He made a promise, but that dirty son of a gun, you look what he did. He made a promise, and then he closed my womb. He just kept me from getting pregnant. Well, obviously that's not true, but that's how it seems to her. And please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. And so there you go. Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Why is that significant? Well, do you draw a line in the sand? Do you believe God up to a point and then say, that's it, God, man, it's been 10 years already, I'm done. Okay? I believed you this long, but I got to do something now. I got to find some way to make this happen. So, I don't know if you draw the line at 10 years or whatever. The New Testament says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he went into Hagar, she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Now, he has a wife that's not oriented to the promises of God, and he's got a concubine that's not helping matters, okay, not oriented to the promises of God, and she's exhibiting some of the mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue and whatever else here. She was despised in her sight. And so Sarai says to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. Yeah, the wrong done to me. Woe is me. It's all about me. First I couldn't get pregnant. Now this girl's pregnant. Now it's some kind of an attack against me. May it be done to you. So Abram said to Sarah, behold, your maid is in your power. And that's it. That's got to, you talk about serving two masters. She's still the slave. She's still the handmaid to Sarah while she's the concubine to Abraham. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. It's just ugliness throughout the issue here. But the I was sure, okay, so they left here, and the Lord went to find her by the way to Shur. And he asks her, where are you fleeing? And she answers. And they have a dialogue here, which seems to me to represent a lot of familiarity between the Lord and Hagar. And Hagar believes everything the Lord tells her. And you're with child, you will bear a son, and you will call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has given heed to your affliction. And notice in all of this prophecy related to Ishmael, She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." To me, that's divine viewpoint. And even names the place the God who sees and so forth. So Hagar bore Abraham a son. Abraham called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. You know, how did he learn that? I think she told him, and there you go. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him, 14 years before the birth of Isaac. Isaac doesn't come along till Abraham is 100. Okay? So, these issues here. I think Hagar was saved. I think Ishmael will grow up and get saved. I see, I'm surprised. There was a gasp in the room Sunday morning when I said, I think Ishmael is in heaven today. I think Ishmael is a Gentile believer. And I see Ishmael came alongside his brother Isaac, and the two of them buried Abraham after Abraham died. And I just saw a fellowship in that. And I see Hagar's response to Yahweh in this chapter. And I think when Abraham does send Hagar and Ishmael away, that it's in grace, it's with a blessing. And I believe we'll see Ishmael in heaven in any event. There was a gasp Sunday morning when I said that. I'm surprised. In fact, I was expecting a question on that. I didn't take questions tonight. That's why there were no questions on that. I failed to take questions tonight. All right. Can't do a question and answer night the night before an ordination exam. Are you kidding me? Den would be back there asking me all the toughies to get ready for tomorrow. All right. So here is chapter 16. And again, I think we have patterns here that we all can relate to. Promises that we struggle with, promises we learn to trust, promises that take time, promises we're solid on, but then our wife struggles with it, or our children struggle with it, or our church struggles with it, or somebody else struggles with it. And we've got to come alongside and encourage them in the testing realm. And then chapter 17 now, verses 15 through 22. And the circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Interestingly enough, Romans makes a big deal out of the fact that Abraham was justified while he was still uncircumcised, and he became circumcised later. If Romans are going to make a big deal out of that, I think we ought to. But we also ought to observe that Ishmael was born while Abraham was uncircumcised, but Isaac was born after Abraham was circumcised and had already received the sign of the covenant. And these issues here, okay? There's even a little bit of woe on Abraham's part. I think it's interesting. In verse 18 of chapter 17, Abraham says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." There's a lot of love there for Ishmael. I think that's another testimony to his salvation, that he was born again and Abraham had a fellowship with him. All right. Verse 15 then. Chapter 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her." So, yeah, let me clarify that earlier promise. I said it was coming from your body. Well, guess what? That's coming from, what I meant was coming from Sarah, because she's your body. Okay? But it's coming from her. It's coming from you. No more of this handmaiden thing. "I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. But keep in mind, this is laughter in faith. And Romans tells us that. It's laughter in faith. All right? When you get to, we'll see it, Romans 4, verses 16 through 22. It says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he trusted, he believed in the promises of God." And that has to apply to this chapter. It couldn't have applied to chapter 15 or 16. All right. And so he's laughing in faith. He says, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old?" You know, he's learned some things in these last 14 years. I think he's also developed some dysfunction in these last 14 years. And he realizes that God not only made a promise, but made a promise and then took away his sex life. All right, and he still believes in God. And he's laughing about it. "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" This is where he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. Don't worry about your sex life or her sex life or, you know, your dysfunction or her dysfunction or whatever else. So I'm going to fix all that. you're going to have a son. And since you're laughing, you're going to name him Laughter. You're going to name him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And Ishmael will have temporal blessings. He is a son of Abraham, and I will bless him because he's yours. He will become the father of 12 princes. I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this season next year. And he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, let's get to chapter 18 next. Because here's where Sarah starts laughing. But her laughter was not the faith laughter that Abraham's was. Because she wants to deny it. I wasn't laughing. And the Lord said, yeah, you were. You were laughing. So in chapter 18 then, verses 9 through 15, this is when the Lord and a couple of angels are on their way to Sodom. And they stop, and Abraham invites them in. And typical husband brings guests over for dinner, then has to hurriedly go in and tell her to fix something. And so in verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? There in the tent, he said. And so he said, I will surely return to you this time next year. Behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. Okay? That means she's beyond the time of life. And she's not having her cycle, she's not having her deal, and he's not having his deal, and so she's laughing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? And that's a huge clue right there, as far as what his capacity was like, and how that's diminished in the meantime, okay? You'll notice it wasn't really an issue 14 years ago when he took Hagar into the tent, okay? That was, you know, here's Hagar, here's the baby, and then things were working great at the age of 86. But at this stage, 14 years later, Sarah says, man, when's the last time I had that kind of pleasure? My Lord being old also. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child? Now, I love these questions. Anytime God has a question, it's not because he's ignorant and he's trying to get information. He's trying to get the answer from the people to explain the spiritual realities. Okay? Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked? And anytime the Lord's asking these kind of questions, he's trying to get the answer from them so that they have the perspective, the divine viewpoint perspective on this. Why did Sarah laugh? Are you shepherding her? Are you teaching her? Is she claiming the promises? Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So that tells you, boom, there you are. Conception has to happen in the next, you know, 3 months at least, 9-month pregnancy. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I didn't laugh. There's a guilty, you know, there's a guilty thing. I don't know, am I my brother's keeper, you know? It was that woman he gave me. I didn't laugh, for she was afraid, okay? I mean, it's one thing to have a lack of faith, but then to get caught in your lack of faith, and then to deny, oh, no, 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 I trusted in you. No, but you did laugh. All right, so there it is. And, of course, the promises of God. Genesis 21, the Lord took note of Sarah as he said. And he did for Sarah as he promised. Not only that she would conceive, but she would have pleasure from her husband. And Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken. I'm like, right there on the clock. There it is. Mark your calendar. And so they named him Laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded. And we have faith. We have faith on the part of a believing father, a believing mother, a believing son. We have a believing home here and all the blessings. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. It's just the funniest thing she can think of is having a baby at this age. Okay? And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? That's another thing, how, you know, the nursing mechanism at that age. But there you go. Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And here's the celebration. Now, the problem is the older brother. Why is it always the older brother? The prodigal, right? His older brother. Here's the son of promise and his older brother. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Okay? So there's laughing, and now there's mocking. And this is not good. Some people view this, and they point to that as evidence that he wasn't saved. I still think the weight of the testimony is to his salvation and to Hagar's salvation and so forth. I look to that, and I see a teenager. I see a 14-year-old just mocking the baby. And so she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. Now, we want to pay attention to this because there's application in the allegory. There's application in driving out. There's application to come out from among them and be ye separate. There's application in the church age. That if you're trying to be a grace-oriented believer and you're surrounded by a bunch of legalists, what are you going to do? Well, you got to quote Sarah and drive them out. Okay? And we'll develop that because it comes into focus in Galatians. All right, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And you might expect, I mean, he's older, he's got a claim, he's a firstborn. In the ancient world, firstborn was normally entitled to the inheritance. Not always, particularly if you've got, there's a distinction between a wife and a concubine. The son of a wife was the heir, the son of a concubine, not so, unless the father made it so. But in any event, if there's any question as to the inheritance, the fact that she's the free woman and Hagar's the bond slave, Sarah didn't want there to be any question. And given how old they are, it's quite likely that this will is going to be read sooner rather than later, right? These boys may end up fighting over the inheritance at a younger age than otherwise expected. And anyway, so we'll clear up matters if they are already living elsewhere, out of country, and departed. So that's what happens here. Then the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. You know, even though he knows that the promise and the covenant is going through Isaac, he still doesn't want to dismiss Ishmael. He loves Ishmael. And God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And the son of the maid, I will make a nation also because he is your descendant. He is a son of Abraham. That's why there's certain blessings on Ishmael, certain blessings on Edom, certain blessings, even on the sons of Lot. That knucklehead Lot ends up fathering Moab and Ammon and that, and wicked, wicked nations. But they have millennial promises. They have a future in eschatology. Ammon and Moab both do. They're protected against Antichrist in the tribulation. Why? Those godless heathen nations. Well, Abraham subdivided his land grant, and there are promises that are associated with that. And in spite of Lot's ridiculous sin, there's eschatological fulfillment in Ammon and Moab that I just find fascinating. So, as far as Ishmael goes, the son of Hagar, I will make him a nation. And really the promise, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. It's not just the Jewish people that Abraham's the forefather of. He's the forefather of the Arabs. He's the forefather of the, you know, all the Muslims today are shouting their Allah Akbars. They're calling themselves sons of Abraham. And in secular terms, they are correct. They are physical descendants of Abraham. All right. Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, gave her the boy, sent her away, and she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And there's more. She thinks she's going to die, but the Lord speaks to her. And anyway, he blesses them. God was with the lad, verse 20. He grew, lived in the wilderness, became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. His mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So he's got Egyptian. He's three-fourths Egyptian, really. And those things there. Okay, so here is the background. And this is the literal narrative exposition of Genesis. And it is absolutely true, and it has to be absolutely true for the reality of the allegory to have legitimacy, to have application for us, okay? And so legitimate biblical allegory is based on legitimate biblical narrative. It's never just a make-believe story that we're going to try to create a make-believe theology out of it, okay? Now, so point two then. One son was conceived by faith in promise, and one was conceived by works in the flesh. One son was conceived by faith in promise, and one was conceived by works in the flesh. It's not just the mother that's different. There's also the faith, or lack thereof, of Abraham that we have to consider. All right, because that's the point of the allegory. It's also the narrative detail, not only found in Galatians, but also the commentary in the book of Romans to this very event. So one son was conceived by faith and promise. And even better, I think it's marvelous that, the first son, born by human effort, was born when human effort was still possible. Okay? It was born before the impotency and the sexual death of Abraham. And so the one that was born by faith in the promise came about when human effort was no longer possible. And that's just like our Lord, okay? It's like telling Gideon, no, you still got too many troops. You still have too many soldiers. This is, you can still boast about this. Get smaller, have a smaller army. Down to 300, okay, that's small enough. You can't claim credit for this victory anymore. You have to give glory to God for doing what you can't do in human effort. So, and we've already gone through Genesis 16 is the works of the flesh. Again, the contrast in Jeremiah or in Galatians 4:23. How did I say Jeremiah? Oh, I was flipping past Jeremiah. Galatians 4:23. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. According to the flesh. There it is. Okay? That is that's not my opinion. That's not my theory of how I read Genesis 16. That's what the Holy Spirit is inspiring. That it was kata sarkos. It was according to the flesh. Okay? It was not by faith. The son by the free woman was through promise. And that contrast of flesh versus promise is the contrast of faith versus human effort, as we've seen again and again and again. What does Romans say about this? Romans chapter 4. Remember, I've said several times in teaching Galatians that Galatians is a first draft. Romans is the thesis, okay? Romans is the PhD dissertation. Romans is the systematic theology of the Apostle Paul as the greatest expression of mystery doctrine systematized for believers, okay? But based on an earlier work in his first ever book of the canon of Scripture, that was Galatians. I think there are some people that try to argue for a late date to Galatians. To me, that's ridiculous. It's the early date of Galatians that fits with the Jerusalem Conference of Acts 15. It fits with the first missionary journey. It fits with the fuller development in Romans. Why write the great doctrine of Romans and then the legalism issue comes up with the Galatian churches, just send them a copy of Romans, right? So, hey, read Romans and grow up. Okay, but he doesn't do that. He writes Galatians. He writes Galatians, and he writes Galatians early, before even the second missionary journey. So I like to say it's the rough draft. It's the early version. It's the short essay that Romans then expands upon and fleshes out. So in Romans 4, we have the larger version of Galatians 4. We have the larger exposition of Abraham and justification by faith. And here's the details. Now, this is the chapter again, 2, that we want to learn from. What shall we say? Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay? And lots of different applications there. If Abraham tries to fulfill God's promises with Hagar, then Abraham could boast, right? And say, well, Sarah had some struggles, but boy, Hagar got it done. And No, Abraham has to be reminded that it's not human effort, it's not works, it's not the wrong woman issue here. It's got to trust and apply faith. So, no boasting. And how was it credited? While he was circumcised or while he was yet uncircumcised? It's a big deal here in verse 10. No, it was while he was uncircumcised. And the application there being, too, that, of course, grace applies to Gentiles like it applies to Jews. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, you can believe in Christ, receive eternal life. But then he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of his faith. So then we understand the starting in verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be the heir of the world. It was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And this is why Galatians make a great big deal out of it, the fact that, you know, here comes law 430 years after promise. And don't lose perspective on that. So it's not law that makes us heirs, it's promise that makes us heirs. So verse 16 then says, this is Romans 4:16, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace." The only way to keep it grace is if the mechanism to receive it is non-meritorious. That's the only way that you can keep it as grace. It's given by grace. It's received by grace. It has to be by faith, because if it's by human effort, it's no longer grace. It's something you've worked for. It's something you've deserved. It's something you could claim that you've done better than the next guy. So it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with the grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only the law, but of all the descendants on a faith basis. Okay? Now notice, verse 17, "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you," not just the Jewish nation, the Arab nations, the Ishmaelite nations, the Edomite nation, and then his final wife, Keturah. After Sarah died, he had another wife. He had seven more sons with Keturah, father of the Midianites and a bunch of other ites. Okay, he's the father of many nations. "In the presence of him whom he believed," even God, "who gives life to the dead." Who gives life to the dead. I think that's the testimony to his deadness, the deadness of his equipment, okay? The deadness of his sex life, the deadness of Sarah's womb, the deadness on both his side and her side, okay? Saying, you know what, 14 years ago, you were wrong to swap out Sarah for Hagar. It wasn't an issue of the wrong wife, okay? "Who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed." He had the positive anticipation, even when human beings would have no positive anticipation. "But he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." And then this phrase, this is not a lie in verse 19. "Without becoming weak in faith." All right? Now that's why I think this has to apply to chapter 17, and it cannot apply to 15 or 16. Because I believe when he took Hagar that he was struggling. Okay? But this verse says, "without becoming weak in faith." I think this is 14 years later. This is at the age of 100. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead." Right? Again, his equipment, his capacity for giving his wife pleasure. Now as good as dead, as far as that's concerned. Okay? "Since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb." That's her change of life. That's her circumstances. She's not producing eggs anymore. "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief." Can't be application in chapter 15 or 16 for lots of reasons. His equipment still worked in chapter 16. He had the baby with Hagar and everything there was working. This reference is chapter 21. The laughing of chapter 18, the birth of chapter 21, and so forth. "He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was also able to perform it." Look, God made the promise. God's going to get her done, right? And in some respects, if you think about it, why does God wait so long to do what he said he was going to do. I think that in a lot of respects, had he fulfilled the promise earlier, when Abraham was younger, when equipment was still operational, all right, that diminishes the miracle, that diminishes the faith, that diminishes the testimony. And by waiting those extra years and by making this an even more miraculous miracle, anyway, it just gives a greater glory to God in so many respects. All right. So therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And so the verse is quoting from chapter 15, but it's really making the application in chapter 21, when Isaac was finally born. All right, so there's the applications there. Now, what does he do next? Paul then takes the literal historical narrative of Ishmael and Isaac to an allegorical expression as an extended metaphor for legalism versus grace orientation. That's what we have in the rest of Galatians chapter 4. An extended metaphor. That's what an allegory is. An allegory is an extended metaphor. We'll spend some time on this. We've got to understand that an allegory is not a parable. Okay? Because a parable, ooh, this is cool. A parable is an extended simile. An allegory is an extended metaphor. And I know you've hated similes and metaphors ever since you had essay fundamentals with Roberta Hawkins back in the day. Okay? She was my essay fundamentals teacher, and she was the toughest bird you ever met. And she would pound into us what was a simile and what was a metaphor, so much so that we just loathed hearing it again. But I never forget it because she was that good of a teacher in her repetition and in her discipline. She had a baby that year, and this is scary. That baby has a married child. I mean, how scary is that? Anyway. Now I know I'm getting old. I'm telling these stories. But that's what we have, an extended metaphor. An allegory is an extended metaphor. A parable is an extended simile, right? With like or as. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Okay, and so you have a parable which tells a story, but it's an extended simile, is what a parable is. An allegory is an extended metaphor. And that's what he's doing here, taking Isaac and Ishmael and metaphorically bringing the application to us in the church age, saying, don't be a legalist. Be oriented to grace. Claim the promises. Walk by faith. If you want to do human effort under legalism, then you're just living the Ishmael life. Okay? We should be living the Isaac life. We should be responding by grace through faith in living in the abundant Christian walk that Jesus Christ has for us. So, 1 week from tonight, we will come back to this study. We won't be doing this Sunday morning, but 1 week from tonight, Lord willing and rapture pending, we will return to this and take a look at this metaphor, take a look at this allegory in 24 through 31. I'll also take some time to show you the other metaphors in the Bible, or other allegories in the Bible. There aren't that many of them. Okay, and so once you get a handle on where all the real allegories are, then it'll be easy to spot the phonies when you read the false teachers out there that try to tell you about all the allegories that aren't really there. All right, and you're going to be way ahead of them because you know what the real allegories actually are. All right. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your grace and your faithfulness. And I thank you for the teaching of your word as it goes forth, that we might learn it, that we might obey it. I pray for the coming days. I thank you for the safe arrival of folks that are coming in, and there's more still that are on the way. But Father, we're looking forward to tomorrow and Friday and Saturday and Sunday and each day as you delay and as you show your faithfulness. Father, we're looking forward to the blessings that you have provided, and we're asking for your abundant blessings in every respect. For Dan and Stephanie, we're excited about open doors and excited about what they have prepared for, what you have prepared them for, and just looking forward, Father, to seeing your will made known. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.